chapter 13, and the commands which God gave the Israelites upon their departure from the land of Egypt. If you recall, we looked at those commands particularly through the lens of what I called the means of preservation. The means of preservation. Now, the means of preservation is a theological term that's used to describe the means, the ways, the resources that God has given to his people to preserve them. By taking hold of these things, we persevere in the faith and continue to the end. Of course, perseverance in the Lord, perseverance in the faith, is a work of God from end to end. It is ultimately not something that we have to accomplish on our own. Thank God, none of us would make it to the end. And yet God, in accomplishing it, uses means to do so. He has given his people various ways in which he holds them close to himself. One way to think of the means of preservation is kind of like a staff in the hand of a shepherd. The shepherd uses that staff on the one hand to protect his sheep. Interesting reading about the good shepherd right now, right? To protect his sheep from wolves, but also to bring back straying sheep. And that's really how the means of preservation work for us who are Christ's sheep. For example, what we're doing right now is attending to the means of preservation. You're hearing the word of God, right? It's through the word of God that we are encouraged to continue to flee to Christ, to flee from sin. We were singing psalms and songs. That's another way. We were praying together. We'll be fellowshipping, having a fellowship meal after this. Those are all the means of preservation, and they keep us close to the Lord and keep us far from sin. That's the function that they have. We looked specifically last week at the means of preservation of making disciples, right? The Old Testament doesn't use those terms exactly, but what we see is the passing on from one generation to another, the story of their redemption, right? This was very necessary to preserve the people of God, to pass on that story to the next generation so that they might find themselves in God's story and trust in that covenant God as well. We saw that in many ways, this is the task of the church as the church. There are many good and noble tasks which Christians individually are called to do, right? All kinds of things, and Christians ought to do those things. But the church, as the church, is called to make disciples. And it's something that we here at Sovereign Joy have to do for our own preservation. We are going to have a different sermon today, but I do want to give a final exhortation to all of you concerning last week to not be merely hearers of the word, but doers of the word when it comes to cultivating relationships in the church. That's what I did. Okay, I printed it on two sides. Sorry. I was like, I'm missing a page. I would exhort you to not wait until the next sermon about cultivating relationships in the church to do that, because what will happen is you'll just wait until the next one after that. Be doers of the word, not hearers. I would also exhort you to not cultivate relationships with those that you know the best. Cultivate relationships with those people you don't really know that well in the church. Or cultivate relationships with people who aren't like you at all, okay? So if you have a big family, don't invite another big family first. Invite a single person over and vice versa, okay? Get to know other parts of the body that you're not familiar with. And so that's my exhortation, because I really want to see us cultivate this as a church. It will only redound to our benefit. There will be multiple profits made from that if we do that, okay? Today, however, we're going to look again through the lens of the means of preservation, but this time we're going to look at this very interesting commandment, this very interesting practice that God gives Israel, the consecration of the firstborn. Perhaps as you're reading that, you're thinking, what exactly is this talking about? We talk about the Passover a lot. We don't talk about the consecration of the firstborn all that much. I have to confess, before having to teach on this passage, I hadn't really thought about it all that much, and I was still kind of vague on God's purpose in it. What we'll see, however, is that it played a very large part in Israel's life, in their very practical day-to-day life all throughout the year. And so God is trying to teach them something, and we want to know what that is. On the one hand, this is a means of preservation for them in more than one way. It's kind of manifold what God is doing in the consecration of the firstborn. On the one hand, we'll see it is very much a reminder of the Exodus in a very similar manner to the Passover celebration. It's meant to have the Israelites recall their redemption. And yet, it's not just a one-for-one exactly the same thing. There's some interesting nuances there that I think God is highlighting in the consecration of the firstborn that you don't really see in the Passover. And so it's not the same lesson. I think it's really interesting what the Lord is doing there, and we want to see what that is. The second way that the consecration of the firstborn is a means of preservation is that it calls them to realign their hearts to God by giving him their best. You know, when the topic of tithing or giving comes up to the Lord, I tend to think of sermons in that sense as being about our duty to God, right? At least that's how I tend to think of it myself. If I fail to remember, you know, to write the tithe check that month or something in times past, I think of that primarily in terms of me failing in my duty to God. In light of everything he's done for me, I failed to give back to him. Have you ever thought about it, though, as a means of preservation? Have you ever thought about giving, which is a much broader topic than just tithing? Giving encompasses everything of your life, okay? Have you ever thought about that as a means of preserving you from sin and Satan? I don't tend to think of it that way, right? In that way, it's not just something we do out of duty to God, which it truly is, right? He's God, and we give all things back to him. But it's also a means of preserving us, keeping us close to the Lord. And so to not give to the Lord our best is to almost expose ourselves to spiritual danger. Now, what I just said could be very wickedly used in the mouth of a health and wealth preacher, right? You could almost imagine this is like shakedown money, right? This is protection money that God demands, and if you don't, he's going to let bad things happen to you, right? That's not at all what I mean, and we'll look at that throughout this. But I can't help but think when we neglect to give back to the Lord, we are exposing ourselves to spiritual dullness. We're failing to realign our heart to the Lord. And so this is a means of preservation, not just something we do out of duty, but it's for our good. And that's why I think God gave this to Israel, and we want to see what that means for us as well. Well, let's turn to our text now. We will ask first, what is the consecration of the firstborn, at least kind of in a broad picture? And then second, we'll ask more specifically, how is it a means of preservation in reminding them of the Passover? Okay, and what is God trying to highlight? Why not just do two Passovers? How is this different from the Passover celebration? And then thirdly, we'll see, how is this a means of preservation in the command to give their best? Okay, so we kind of want to see those two factors here. So point number one, what is the meaning of the consecration of the firstborn? Look at verse number one. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine.'" What does that mean exactly? And in particular, what does the word consecrate mean there? Consecration is something we're going to start to hear a lot about. Now that we're moving on, we're past Genesis, and we're past the beginning stages of Exodus, and we're moving more into the Law of Moses. We're going to hear about a lot of things that are consecrated, either people or even or things or even people that are consecrated to God. And so we want to understand what it means. The word translated consecrate comes from the Hebrew word for holy. Another way to translate it is to make something holy. It's the word kadash, kadash. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees God and the angels are crying out, holy, 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 it's kadosh, 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 okay? And so to kadash something means to make it holy. You know, we typically speak of holiness in terms of moral purity, which it very much is. That's a part of the holiness of God. When we walk in holiness, it's moral purity. But holiness in Scripture is much broader than just moral purity. It's much bigger than that. It more generally means to be separate, to be set apart and distinct from something else. So moral holiness is being separate from others who sin, right? There is that separateness, but it means this in much more broader sense. When we say that God is holy, yes, we mean he's morally pure, but we're really saying he is set apart. He is totally different from who you and I are and what we are. This is referred to by theologians as the creator-creature distinction, that there is an infinite gap between us and God. They would say he is totally other. He is wholly different from how we are. He is completely set apart. Yes, there are ways in which we reflect God, right? And yet he had to build those there in order for them to exist. Otherwise, there is this infinite qualitative gap between us and God. His holiness means he's in his whole other category in many ways. Well, to consecrate something then means to make it holy, yes, but more to the point of separating it, putting it apart for special use, either for service to God, for a specific function, or for sacrifice. That's why the word consecrate here is a good translation, because it gets to the holiness element, but also being devoted for a purpose, right? Consecrate is a good translation here. For example, later on in Exodus 28, talking about the setting apart of Aaron and his sons, it says, "And you shall put them on Aaron, your brother," the holy garments, "and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests." They're consecrated, they're made holy for a special purpose. They're set apart. In our passage today, though, the consecration of the firstborn, setting apart for God, is not really a consecration of service, but one of sacrifice, right? The firstborn belongs to the Lord, it is his, and it is set apart from others for sacrifice to the Lord. Hold on. Okay, not used to this. We see this in that the firstborn either itself has to be sacrificed or it has to be redeemed with a sacrificial animal. So, for example, in verse 15, at the end of the verse, where the father is talking to his son, he says, "Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem." Okay? Now, it does seem that from the language here, if there were a female firstborn, they would not be consecrated to the Lord. Okay? It's very clearly the case with animals. It was only for males. And it seems from the language that the firstborn of my sons I redeem. So let's say if there was a daughter who was the firstborn, she would not be consecrated to the Lord. It would be the first male would be consecrated, okay? Now, that's consecration in a nutshell, but we need to still break this down a lot more. There's a lot more here. So the next thing we want to consider is, I think, what the Lord is trying to highlight here that is different from the Passover. And just to preview, I would say It's the redemption element. When I say redemption, I'm not saying redemption in a broad sense like deliverance or salvation. I mean that they were redeemed and that they were bought. They were ransomed with a price, okay? That's something that's highlighted here. So point number two, the redemption of the firstborn is a picture of Israel's own redemption. Now, there is a sense here at the consecration of the firstborn that this is a picture of God's judgment on Egypt, okay? I think that's part of this. It's a picture of judgment. For example, verse 15 says, "For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals." Okay, that's part of this. However, I think that the judgment element is secondary to what God is trying to remind them of. I think it kind of serves as the background. That's the death, if you will, from which they were brought back. We see this buying back, this redemption, clearly with God's provision for the redemption of animals and humans. Now, there are some specific stipulations for different animals here that we need to kind of make sense of because they look perhaps a bit strange at first. Go ahead and look at verse 13. It says, "Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck." Okay, what's that talking about? Well, thankfully, the consecration of the firstborn here will be broken down even further in Numbers chapter 18. And Numbers chapter 18 goes into much greater detail. And basically, what's laid down explicitly there, which is alluded to here in the mention of the donkey, is the difference between clean and unclean animals. Okay, you could redeem an unclean animal. You couldn't redeem a clean animal. So that's the distinction it's making. For example, okay, a lamb. That was considered a clean animal. You could eat it. So if you had a lamb or a sheep, a lamb or whatever, that had a kid, a little goat kid or whatever they're called, right? And that was the firstborn male, you had to sacrifice that. It's a clean animal. You couldn't redeem it, okay? If, however, you have a donkey, that's an unclean animal by the stipulations of the law. You can't sacrifice, you would never sacrifice an unclean animal to the Lord. That's unthinkable, right? For many reasons, because it's unclean. Also because the priests would eat of the sacrifice. They would not be able to eat of an unclean animal, okay? You can't sacrifice the firstborn donkey. What do? You redeem it with a lamb or another clean animal. In that way, it was appropriate for sacrifice, and the Levites could eat it. You could, however, if you didn't want to redeem an unclean animal, you couldn't keep it for yourself. You had to break its neck. That's what it's talking about, right? If a farmer, for example, an Israelite farmer thousands of years ago, let's say he needed some additional donkeys on his farm, okay? For whatever reason, he needs more donkeys for plowing the field or for carrying something. He would probably want to redeem it back, and he would redeem it back with a lamb because he wants more donkeys for whatever reason. If, however, he didn't want to redeem it back, let's say he already has enough donkeys on his farm, what he really needs is more sheep, okay? He couldn't say, well, this is an unclean animal, so I'm just going to keep it for myself. No. You either had to redeem it or you had to break its neck. And the point was, because it's God's, it's consecrated to him. You can't just keep it back because it's an unclean animal. So you either had to redeem it or break its neck. So clean animals were sacrificed. Unclean animals were either redeemed by a clean animal or their necks were broken. Humans, obviously, were a different story, right? Obviously, the Lord is not going to sacrifice the firstborn male or have him its neck be broken. They had to be redeemed. It says at the end of verse 13, "Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." You had to redeem a firstborn son. Interestingly, remember, Jesus was himself the firstborn son of Mary and Joseph, and they had to fulfill this for him. It says in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now, turtle doves or pigeons were clean animals, and that was a provision given for someone who was too poor to even give a lamb, okay? But it was still acceptable. It was a clean animal. So Mary and Joseph were very poor, apparently, at least starting out, and all they could afford was two turtle doves. But what they're doing is fulfilling here what Exodus 13 and Numbers 18 talks about. Now, this redemption element, this buying back, this ransoming, I think is the heart of what God is trying to highlight in the consecration of the firstborn. Namely, that he redeemed, he bought back, he ransomed Israel when they were in the household of slavery. That's what he's trying to teach them here. It's very interesting that the first time the word redeem appears in all of Scripture, okay, is in Exodus chapter 6. And it's speaking of the Exodus itself. God says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." Now, I think our passage here in Exodus 13 makes an allusion back to Exodus chapter 6. Look at verse 14 of chapter 13. It says, "And when in time to come your sons asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.'" Now, if you have an ESV, there's probably quotation marks around the phrase, "By a strong hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt," right? That's because this, it's not really a quotation, it's an allusion back to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, verse 1 says, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.'" So think about this for a moment, okay? The first two times in all of Scripture that the phrase "strong hand" occurs in the Bible is Exodus 6 and then Exodus 13, okay? We're meant to connect the two. Later on in Exodus 6, we hear of God's promise to redeem Israel, to buy them back. And now in Exodus 13, God is making allusions to that passage as he is commanding Israel to redeem their own firstborn, okay? There's clear connections there. They didn't have chapter and verse back then. They would often allude to other passages by using certain words that had only occurred there. And I think here, God is referring back to how he redeemed Israel out of slavery. But how is this different from the Passover celebration, right? Isn't it kind of the same thing? It's just kind of like a two-for-one kind of thing. The Passover celebration was also meant to remind them of the Exodus, and the same night, the same event, really. There are different elements to it, right? There's eating the unleavened bread in the Passover. There's putting the blood on the doorpost. But it's essentially reminding them of the same event. So why would God give them two things here? Is there anything emphasized here that's not emphasized in the Passover? I believe there is a difference. I'm persuaded there is. I'm open to being challenged on this. But I think what God is emphasizing in the consecration of the firstborn that perhaps is not as explicitly emphasized in the Passover celebration was not only that Israel was saved, but that they were bought with a price. Perhaps it is that in the Passover, The substitutionary element is very much highlighted. The lamb who dies, by whose blood the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is averted, right? And yet, here in Exodus 13, it's really the ransoming back, the fact that Israel was bought with a price. I think it's entirely possible, if not necessary even, that the Passover event was simply so rich that it required multiple analogies, multiple celebrations to truly unpack all it was that God did that night. Now, one strong argument I have in favor of that is that we see the exact same thing with Christ's very own atonement. There's different ways of understanding what he did in the atonement. It's not just simple and straightforward. It's manifold, and there's biblical evidence for multiple ways. Why? Because it's so rich, and they all contribute to our understanding of his atonement. For example, historically, right, there's been different kinds of theories on the nature of the atonement. What did Christ accomplish with the shedding of his blood? The main theory with which we are familiar is called penal substitutionary atonement, right? That theory of the atonement, which means Christ received our punishment in our place, right? Penal meaning the punishment, and substitutionary meaning he was in our place. And I think that's probably the main way that Scripture speaks of the nature of the atonement. Christians throughout history, however, have had other theories of the atonement, and these aren't necessarily contradictory with penal substitutionary theory. For example, another theory is called the Christus Victor theory, Christus Victor, which means Christ the Victor, right? In other words, the nature of the atonement is that it's Christ's defeat over the enemies of God, over sin, over Satan, right? This does have biblical support to some degree. For example, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, it's interesting, we see penal substitutionary atonement right next to kind of more of a Christus Victor understanding of the atonement. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." Very much penal substitutionary atonement theory, right? But it continues. "This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." God triumphed over his enemies through the atonement of his son, right? Christus Victor. The atonement is part of Christ's victory over his enemies. It's not the main way that we should think about it, but I think it's part of it, definitely. Next, and this brings us back to the consecration of the firstborn, next is what's called the ransom theory of the atonement, in which a price must be paid in order to free someone. Okay? Now, originally, in the ransom theory, it was a ransom paid to the devil in order to free us. That's not accurate, right? However, there is a price paid, and the language of ransom or a redemption price is used to describe the work of Christ buying us, paying a price, and that was accomplished in the atonement. In many ways, you could translate just as easily ransom as price of redemption. It's like the same thing in the Greek and Hebrew. They're very much related. For example, Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Christ's life is the price. Or Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption." And redemption there is the paying of the price. We've been bought back, right? "Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Or think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:23. "You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. Biblically speaking, I think the main way that Scripture speaks about the atonement is penal substitutionary atonement. But I think second best next to that is kind of the ransom theory, in which it's spoken as a price that is paid by God to free us from sin and death and those things. And those aren't necessarily contradictory elements. They're complementary. They help us to understand the nature of Christ's atonement. I think here in Exodus 13, God is highlighting that Israel, his firstborn son, was in slavery, and yet Yahweh willingly paid the price to free them. That's what the redemption of the firstborn is all meant to teach Israel, performing this over and over again. And think of how many times in your lifetime you would consecrate something, right? Especially in an agricultural kind of society, every time a firstborn animal was born, you would buy it back or it would have to be consecrated to the Lord. Every time you had a child or your family member had a child, that was always reminding you of the fact that you were bought with a price. You were in slavery and Christ bought you and freed you from slavery in Egypt. It was meant to be a means of their preservation, keeping them thankful to God and keeping them from serving other gods. No other gods had come to their rescue. No other god paid the price to free them from slavery in Egypt. Yahweh alone had done so. So how could they go and worship and serve other gods? It was meant to keep them close to Yahweh. Now, brothers and sisters, you too were bought with a price. You were bought with a lamb, actually the lamb, Jesus Christ. What a price he paid in order to redeem you. How high that price was. You know, a lamb to redeem a firstborn back then was not without value. It was valuable. It wasn't infinitely valuable, though. I think there was some degree to which they were to understand that a price had to be paid in order to free them, but it's only in the new covenant with the coming of Christ that we truly see the purpose of God in giving this. Oh, what a price had to be paid in order to redeem us, an infinitely valuable price. You know, there are still things even today that have to be purchased with blood. Quite frankly, if you think about it. I'm not talking about witchcraft or something weird like that, okay? Think in warfare. Think in the military. If you have to take a particularly strong enemy position, it's probably going to cost you a lot in human blood. Because a lot of men are probably going to have to die in order to secure that. And in some cases, historically, the blood price was so high that the fields were covered with blood, right? You think of Normandy, the water in the shore was like tinged red with blood. They had to pay such a high price to gain their objective. It could be bought no other way but with human blood. Think of how valuable the blood is that you were bought with. Its value is not a value of quantity. It's a value of quality. It's the blood of the sinless God-man. It's the blood of God himself. God came and took on flesh and bled for you. What higher price could have been paid than that? As the good shepherd, he laid down his life for us. You were bought with a price. Brothers and sisters, oh, you were bought with a price. It was not cheap. It was not cheap at all. What a price was paid for your redemption. Cling closely to the one who purchased you. No one else was willing to do so when you were in slavery. No one else could do so. You yourself could not pay the price. Christ alone with his blood saw you, had pity on you in your slavery, had compassion and was willing to pay the ultimate price of his own blood. You were purchased at a price, brothers and sisters. No other idol of the heart was willing to free you. Only God alone could do so. Therefore, serve God alone with faithfulness and gladness. In light of the great price that was paid, let go of sin. Look at your sin that you're holding on to that is so valuable to your little Gollum heart that is like, this is my precious. And then look at the price that was paid. How can you hold on to that when Christ shed his blood to free you from that thing? Let go of that thing. Run to Christ. Remember these things, brothers, sisters. Well, that's the first thing that I think God is trying to teach them. They were bought with a price. This was to keep them close to him. It was also to prefigure Christ, right? But next, what we want to get to is the second thing that I think God is doing here for Israel by giving this commandment, which is point number three, in that giving the best to the Lord, this was a means of preservation for them, okay? Now, although the giving of the firstborn definitely had the significance of reminding Israel that they were bought with a price, it's also a larger pattern of something that God commands them to do that we'll see in the rest of the law as we get more into the law. Namely this, he required from them that they give the very best of everything to him. That was something he required of them. It wasn't optional. Remember, the firstborn was seen as the very best of all the children, okay? So you kids that are here, if you were firstborn, guess what? In the ancient world, you were not just like you had the most dignity, I am the firstborn. You were seen as like the very best. Like everything that came after that was not going to be as good as the very best of the first, okay? I'm sorry, I'm not a firstborn in many ways, so I totally understand. But that's how it was understood in the ancient world. Remember what Jacob says to Reuben, his firstborn. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. It's the best. It has the most power, the most dignity, right? The firstborn is. By demanding the firstborn of both man and beast, God is essentially demanding the very best of Israel. He's saying, this is mine. I'm going to give you all kinds of blessings in the land, but I demand the best. Now, this fits a larger pattern of demanding the best really from all of life for Israel. For example, in Exodus 23, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. So it's not just your animals, it's not just your family, it's the fruit that, or the whatever crops you raise, right? Basically, every part of your income, every part of what you had, you were to give the best of to God. Now, why would God and why does God require such a thing? What is his purpose in requiring such a thing? The quick answer, the Sunday school answer, is, well, he's God and we owe him everything, right? All things are his and he has given us what we need and so we give back to him, right? Well, that's true, but what's the purpose behind that purpose? Well, what's the real deep purpose of God in commanding such a thing? Does God need the firstborn of man and beast? No. Does he delight in burnt sacrifices per se? No. Does he need the first fruits of the harvest? No, God needs nothing from us. He's self-sufficient. We don't add anything to God. He needs nothing from us. So why would he demand such a thing? I think it's because by giving the best to God, Israel was recognizing that he was their God. They owed him everything, and it was a constant humbling of their hearts and a tearing down of their idols. One commentator writes, God's desire was that the Israelites recognize his right to ownership of the first and best in whatever came to them in spoils of war or harvests or offspring. It is necessary and beneficial that human beings recognize that God is superior to them, and the requirement of a ritual that reminded every Israelite of this by insisting on receiving their firstborn from them helped to create the spiritual attitude of submission so important for personal discipline and blessing. In other words, by requiring Israel to give their best, their firstborn, their firstfruits to him, God was constantly requiring Israel to realign their hearts, that he was Lord ultimately over all things, and to tear down any idols in their hearts. You can imagine a very poor Israelite shepherd, okay? Perhaps he has just a few sheep in his flock, just enough maybe to supply what he needs to buy very basic things. He wants to get more flocks maybe so he can get married and he can maybe buy property one day, all kinds of things which are necessary, right? And finally, one of his sheep gives birth to a firstborn male. Oh man, how tempting would that be to hang on to that thing? Think of using that. This is the best of the sheep. If that, you could breed that with the other sheep, oh, my flock would be so good. If I could just hold on to the sheep, it would increase my income, right? But then he remembers, wait a minute, that's not my sheep, that's the Lord's. God called that sheep. I am to consecrate it to the Lord. So what does he do? He's forced to keep his eyes on the Lord. He's forced to trust that God will provide. Any hope he has of trusting in financial security, trusting in having just enough to make it through the next year, he has to completely throw himself on the Lord and walk by faith. And he can't do that if he's clinging on to that firstborn sheep. By doing this, people again were forced to practice realigning their hearts with God and walking by faith. Should it surprise us at all that when Israel stopped giving their very best, this coincided with spiritual lethargy? No, not at all. In fact, it's the same thing. When you don't give your best, that is spiritual lethargy. Okay, when we don't give back to God, and I'm not just talking about money, this is not, you know, trying to drum up more support for the church. This is much bigger than money. When we don't give our best to God, it's a symptom of spiritual lethargy, and it is spiritual lethargy itself. This happened many times in Israel's history, that the two go hand in hand, not giving to God and spiritual lethargy. We see this particularly in the book of Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. The Lord takes issue with Israel because on the outside they claim to be giving to God what he owes, but they're not giving the best and they're not giving the full amount. And yet, their hearts are full of dullness with the Lord. They're accusing the Lord. They're not trusting him. They're not walking by faith. Turn with me quickly to the book of Malachi. Basically, find Matthew, go to Matthew chapter 1, and then go back. Just four chapters, I believe, to Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us?" Right? So this is a problem with Israel right out the gate. What's their problem? They're looking at God, and perhaps they're seeing ways in which they are not seeing all the kinds of fruitfulness they'd like to see. And what is their reaction? To accuse God. How have you loved us? Right? It's never a good thing to say to God. Right out the gate, we see a spiritual coldness. The Lord takes issue with Israel, but he goes on to explain, look, the problem is not me, the problem is you, okay? You're coming at me with spiritual dullness of heart, you're accusing me. Actually, I take issue with you over several things, and one of the main things is their giving to God, right? Look at verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am your father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised when you offer blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Down to verse 13. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifice to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. I kind of think that last mention of having a male lamb, vowing it to the Lord, I think that may be talking about the consecration of a firstborn. That he's accusing them, you have a firstborn male, you vowed that you would consecrate it, but then you keep it back for yourself and you give one of the sheep that you don't really like as much. You give a lame animal in its place. What we see at this time in Israel's history is that in declining to give God the very best and falling into spiritual complacency, these two things go hand in hand. They're really the same thing, essentially. When we give to God, brothers and sisters, it is a means of preservation. Why? Not because it's shakedown money. Not because God is extorting you and he's going to come with a Goomba next week if you don't pay him all the amount that you owe him. He doesn't need your money, right? But it's a means of preservation because it forces us to acknowledge that the Lord is our master, that he deserves the best, and that he is capable of providing for us. And it makes us put to death our idols and choose the Lord. You know, if you hold back from God, and again, I'm talking about much more than money. I'm talking about everything, your relationships, your time, whatever. If you hold back from God, whatever you do give that thing to, that's the true altar you're sacrificing on. If you hold back from God money, right, for financial security, you are consecrating that money on the altar of financial security. That's ultimately your God. Or whatever you give the best of your time to, that's your God. But that belongs to the Lord. It's ultimately his. He demands the best, demands the first from all of us. Perhaps you are in a time of spiritual sluggishness, spiritual dullness, spiritual coldness. It may be because you don't give the Lord your best. You're holding back. Perhaps you're holding back the best of your time from him. He gets the leftovers. Don't be surprised if your heart is growing cold when you give to God the leftovers of your time. Give him the first. Give him the best of your time, and you will see an increase in the warmth of your heart towards God. It's a good practice. It keeps us close to the Lord, brothers and sisters. I would encourage you as a good Lord's Day exercise. I'm going to do this with my wife, although I'm kind of scary because I'm pretty sure she's going to mention hunting or something like that. I would ask someone who knows you best, ask your parents, ask your spouse, in what way do you think I withhold the best of any area of my life from God. Ask them. They may be right, they may be wrong. Whatever they say, consider it. And if there's any truth to that, give that back to the Lord. Whether it's money, whether it's time, whatever you're withholding back, give that back to the Lord. And in that process of humbling yourself, oh, when you humble your heart, you soften your heart. God is working through His Spirit, and He revitalizes our love for Him. First of all, you realize that thing I was holding on to is actually not all that cool after all. Because I choose God, and God is much better than that lame thing that I thought was really going to give me all the pleasure I needed, right? It also helps you just to flee from idols and to cling closely to Christ. And I think that that's the second reason why the Lord commanded Israel to consecrate their firstborn to Him. Well, in conclusion, I'm going to wrap up here. I know we're not too bad. In conclusion, you've been bought with a price, brothers and sisters. Christ paid really an unfathomably high price to purchase you, to redeem you out of slavery, His own blood. In light of that, flee from the sin from which you've been freed by Him paying that price. Paul says in Romans 6, 16 through 18, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standards of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Look at the tremendous price that was paid, and flee from sin. If you are not in Christ, you children here, if you have not been redeemed by the Lord yet, if you have not trusted in the sacrifice of Christ, Scripture says you are enslaved this very moment to your sin. You are enslaved. You can do nothing else but sin. And if you continue to do nothing else but sin, you will ultimately meet God as your judge, and He will put you to death just as He put to death the firstborn in Egypt. However, Christ shed His blood, and His blood is valuable enough, more than valuable enough, to buy you out of slavery, from your sin, from your guilt, from death, from Satan. All you have to do is trust in Him, is believe in His promises. And these promises are for you to be believed. Come to Him and repent of your sins, and that price will be applied to you as well. Lastly, brothers and sisters, I would encourage you, if you've been holding back from the Lord, give to the Lord. And I would encourage you, if you're scared to trust Him with everything, and I would admit it's scary with certain things, okay? It's scary to give Him everything, and I'm particularly thinking of money, because in my case, I would love to keep back money for financial security. And in certain cases, when you don't have a lot of money, it's scary. It is a scary act of faith to trust in the Lord. I want to read to you the assurance that God gives to Israel in Malachi that He will provide for them when they trust Him. He says this, chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test." God says, test me, okay? Says the Lord of hosts. "If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. When you give your very best to the Lord, that's not seed money, as some people say it is. This is, brother, this is some seed money of faith. You just give this to the Lord, it's gonna grow more dollar bills for you. No, right? You may not be very rich in this life, but you will not starve. The Lord will not fail to provide for you. And it's scary, but it's an act of faith. And if you do that, put the test to the Lord, and you will see, man, he did provide for me, and you will see my faith is more alive trusting in him. Any spiritual sluggishness I had from withholding is kind of gone over that. And you will be blessed more than you give. You think you're giving to God. You're actually receiving much more from him, okay? That's what I think the consecration of the firstborn is about. Amen? Amen. Let's pray, and we'll continue and wrap up our service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, how rich is your redemption of us? That there's so many angles, there's so many sides to it. It's so manifold and deep and rich. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that you did ransom us. You did redeem us with a price. And that price was ultimately your son's blood, God. I pray for anyone here who has not yet trusted in the blood of Jesus, that you would show them that apart from that, they will continue on in their sins and will one day meet you as a judge. Lord, would you cause them to flee to Christ? For the children here, Lord, who've not yet done that, would you enable them, Lord? Would you give them faith, that gift of faith, that they might flee to Christ and that they might apply the promise to themselves and be freed from the slavery of sin? Would you enable us, Lord, to give back to you our very best, in light of the fact that we were bought with a price, but also, Lord, in order that we might realign our hearts with you. Would you help us to walk by faith, Lord? Would you show us any ways which we hold back from you? And would you help us to repent of that? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.